Today's reading comes from Genesis 2:24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Romans 1:18-32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Wallet. You may remember a couple weeks ago when I preached a sermon on marriage from Genesis chapter 2, I promised that in a future week, we'd talk about one of the more hot-button issues, which you might be able to guess what that will be from the scripture reading. And so this is just one more reminder that there is children's church today, if you think that would be a good idea. With that said, let's go ahead and jump in here. You may be aware of the what's called the Jefferson Bible. This is a book made by, created by Thomas Jefferson. I say created, not written, because he created this book literally by using razor and glue to cut out parts of and rearrange other parts of his New Testament. And he literally was cutting and pasting out of the Bible. And he was doing so in order to make it more palatable to his own ideas and his own views of reality and truth in the world. And you see, though we may not be as overt or maybe as bold as Jefferson was, it's possible, though we may not use actual razor and actual glue, it's possible for us to do the very same thing. To cut and paste out of God's word based on what is palatable or not acceptable or not to our already existing thoughts, opinions, desires, views of truth, and views of the world. And of course, Thomas Jefferson left parts in his Bible. He didn't just throw away or burn the whole thing. But do you think, based on his approach to the Bible, do you think the reason he left parts in was because he was submitting to God's truth? Or do you think the reason he left parts in was because God happened to agree with him on certain points? That's a world of difference. And you see, when we approach the Bible, if we as Christians ought believe the Bible is the Word of God, and perfectly true and trustworthy in all it teaches and all it affirms, then the Bible stands in authority over us. We don't stand in authority over it. And we have to embrace what it teaches, not only when God happens to agree with what we already think, but even when what God says challenges, even when what God says challenges very deeply some of our deepest beliefs or desires or thoughts about what is true. There's two things that we need to understand. If we want to understand Genesis 1 through 3, we've talked about one, we haven't really talked about the other yet, but not just Genesis 1 through 3, if we want to understand the whole rest of the Bible, there's two realities that we have to understand, or else this is not going to make any sense. Those two realities is the authority of God and the rebellion of us, his creatures. That God is in authority. God is the king. God made everything, right? And so God owns everything. Everything belongs to him, and so he is the one in the rightful place to rule over that which he has made and that which is him and that which belongs to him. He is the one in the rightful place to expect that his creatures do what he commands them to do, to expect obedience and praise and service from them. He is in authority. The second thing is that we are in rebellion. After we haven't gotten to really to Genesis chapter 3, and that's where that starts, but we who were created as God's handiwork, we who all that we are and all that we have is a gift from him that we ought to have used to praise him and honor him and bring glory to him, instead, as we saw in Romans 1, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, we worshiped and served created things. We rebelled against the true king and set ourselves up as king in his place. Rebellion is that which characterizes us as creatures ever since Genesis chapter 3, the fall into sin. And just as much as God's authority is universal in its extent, just as God's authority extends towards every part of our lives, he has the right to command us as king over every part of life, so much is our rebellion universal in his extent, that our rebellion has touched every part of our life, even the most deepest and personal aspects of who we are. Rebellion now characterizes those things, such that we are deeply flawed. Sin has polluted and corrupted us so deeply that all parts of us, everything about that which we desire and think and say and do, is stained by sin and characterized by rebellion. And so, if that's true, then you see how those two realities that you have to grasp in order to understand anything in the Bible, you see how those two realities are going to clash with each other, right? Right? God is the king over all, over every part of life, but we are rebellious in every part of our lives. And so those things will inevitably clash with each other. We should not be surprised then when the truth of God comes into our lives and offends us. We should not assume that the truth of God will come into our lives and we'll always agree with it, or that God will always agree with us. We should assume that it will challenge us, that it will be difficult to hear at times, that it will confront us and convict us of sin. But if we are being redeemed by the grace of God, we realize that that is all for our good, because that is God's gracious work of redemption, working to reassert his good and loving rule over our lives. The rule which sounds to our ears perhaps oppressive, but which really is liberating and freeing and life-giving and joy-producing. God's rule over our lives leads to our fullest life and our fullest freedom. And our rebellion from God, we think, will bring us freedom, but in fact, it leads us deeper and deeper into slavery and sin. And that's why, to jump ahead a little bit, in Romans chapter 1, the way God's wrath comes against those creatures in rebellion, it's not that he stops them from being rebellious. It's not that he stops them from doing what they want to do. It's that he lets them. That is God's wrath. That is the worst thing that could happen, the most unimaginably terrible thing that could happen is God just lets sinners go their own way. And that's why three times over, as it says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness of men. It describes the way the wrath of God being revealed against the ungodliness of men as him handing them over to their sin. He lets them have their way. He lets them go in the direction they want. He lets them further and deepen their rebellion against him, which is the worst place we can go. And it is his wrath that allows that. And it is, in fact, his grace and mercy which restrains the hardness of our hearts and the rebelliousness of our sinful desires and tendency and draws us back to living under his good and perfect reign. If we are creatures in rebellion, then God's word is going to challenge us, and that is his grace. And that's why creatures in rebellion, they can't deny the truth of God. They can't deny that God exists. They have no way to claim ignorance, Paul says, because they're without excuse, he says, because the truth of God is plain to them. They can't deny that God exists, but nevertheless, they despise that truth. They despise the reality of God, and so they take that knowledge of God, which is innate in every person, and they shove it down and bury it and cover it over, dig a hole and cover it with dirt and put a blanket and a piano over it and try to hide it down deep in them. But they can't, even with all that effort, they can't deny God's reality. They can despise his reality, but they can't deny it. They suppress the truth in their ungodliness. And Romans chapter 1 is Genesis chapter 1, flipped upside down. Romans chapter 1 is describing this rebellion and this descent into greater and deeper rebellion. Romans chapter 1 is Genesis 1, flipped upside down. In Genesis chapter 1, the world is rightly ordered. If you remember from our earlier sermons, the world is rightly ordered under God the King. Everything is good because all of God's creatures live in the way he intended them to do, bringing honor and glory and praise to him. But in Romans 1, they no longer do that. They reject the reality of God. They reject living for him, praising him, obeying him, worshiping him. They push him out of the picture, and everything gets flipped upside down. And I mentioned in earlier sermons that there are a lot of similarities between Romans chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. And in fact, I believe Paul is trying to make allusion to Genesis chapter 1 in a number of things. Most obviously, Paul refers to the Creator and the creation of the world. Where would that lead the mind of anyone familiar with the Old Testament? Back to Genesis chapter 1. He uses the Genesis 1 classification of the world's creatures as birds, reptiles, and animals, which is the same classification or very similar one that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 23. He uses the vocabulary of image and likeness in Romans chapter 1, verses 23. And if you remember, that's a major theme in Genesis chapter 1, that humanity was made in the image and likeness of God, except whereas in Genesis chapter 1, mankind was made in the image of likeness of God. Now in Romans 1, instead of living as God's image, they are now making false images of God, thereby taking on themselves the role of God. They're rejecting their role as his image bearers, and they're trying to be their own gods, making other things in their image, as God had done and as only God has the right to do. Further, Paul mentions humanity's desire to become wise in Romans 1, verse 22, which is reminiscent of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to become like God, knowing good and evil. In chapter 1, verse 25, Paul refers to the exchanging of the truth for a lie, which is reminiscent of Adam and Eve's exchanging God's truth for Satan's lie when he tempted them. And Paul reflects in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, the understanding that sin and disobedience and rebellion lead to death, which is exactly what God says in Genesis. And so finally, most of the point of today's sermon, There's an allusion to chapter 2 of Genesis, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, that Paul mentions rebellion against God's institution of marriage and against God's ordering of human sexuality as between male and female. And so Paul then is writing against the backdrop of the creation narrative. He's alluding to the creation narrative to show that things have gone wrong, that God's once good and rightly ordered creation is flipped upside down, where once God was the king and authority ruling, now humans are rebelling against that authority and everything has gone wrong. Sin is rebellion. And humans in their sin have rebelled against the very order of God's creation, even against the very way God made us. And the law, God's moral law, which is revealed not only in his word, but in the world around us by virtue of the undeniable realities around and within us as image bearers of God, even those undeniable realities, sinful, rebellious humans have found a way to try to deny because of their unwavering commitment to rebel against God. And Paul says that those creatures are under God's holy wrath. And as I mentioned earlier, the way in which that wrath is experienced is not in his intervention, but in his not intervening here, that in his removing his restraining hand and letting humanity deepen, become further separated from God, further hardened in their suppressing of the truth, and deeper in their rebellion and further blinded from the truth of God. And Romans 1 then is life upside down. And of course it will be a shock to our system if we have become accustomed to living as upside down people in an upside down world, when God comes along with his word and tries to upend everything and turn it back to normal, right? We've become accustomed to a dysfunctional normal. We've normalized what is unnormal. We've normalized what is abnormal. We've become, we've thought what is evil is good. We've confused those two concepts by virtue of our living in a rebellious, fallen, upside down world. And when God's truth and redemption try to flip our world back right side up, that will shock our systems, that will surprise us, that will offend us. But God's word, you see, God's truth, not our experience in a fallen, rebellious, upside down world, God's truth is what tells us what normal is. And just because something in God's word shocks us or surprises us or confronts us or offends us, that doesn't mean God's truth has a problem with it. Rather, that means we become too accustomed. Displays our own lostness. It exposes our own blindness, and it shows how much of God's redemption we need. And here, in describing human rebellion, Paul uses as an example of that rebellion sexual immorality and homosexuality. Let me read a quote. In Paul's mind, here in Romans 1, same-sex sexual intimacy is an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God's order and design. Those who suppress the truth about God as revealed in nature suppress the truth about themselves written in nature. Homosexual practice is an example on a horizontal level of our vertical rebellion against God. One of the places I believe that the Bible will most offend our culture that we live in now, or at least has the greatest potential to offend, is what the Bible teaches about marriage and sexuality. And I think that there's probably, maybe this is an overstatement, but there's probably no ethical issue in our culture which the church, at least the historic and traditional position of the church, stands more at odds with what is commonly accepted and embraced in the world around us. And while it may be true that the church has been wrong about some things, or has sinned against people in the way they've treated others, that may be true that the church has much to learn about this issue or others or how to view or respond to it, nevertheless, the church cannot abandon its stance on the truth of God's word in order to flow and accommodate to cultural currents and preferences and tastes. And even the broad cultural majority can't be the thing that sways Christians who want to be faithful to God's word. And a few weeks ago, as I mentioned, we began looking at the final creation ordinance, the ordinance which, as I explained, are the ordinances of God established at the creation of the world, which tell humans how to rightly live in God's image, in God's world, that final one being marriage. And as I said, I promise to get to what I believe is the most controversial biblical teaching on marriage in our day and age, and that is this, that marriage is between, as God ordained and established it, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that God-honoring sexual relationships occur exclusively within marriage between a man and a woman. Clearly, Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 1, and I believe it is the consistent teaching of all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that homosexual lust and behavior is sinful. And what Genesis 2:24 said that was read earlier, and Jesus' very own words on sex and marriage and all the rest of Scripture, what all that teaches is that sexual intimacy is to be reserved for marriage, and that marriage is ordained by God to be between one man and one woman. Let me say this, that homosexuality isn't the only sin there is. Hope that's obvious, although it may be that some have treated it that way. And homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin, which should be obvious, but maybe some have acted as though it is. It's not the only sin. In fact, Paul in Romans 1 starts off talking more broadly about sexual immorality in general, which would include other sexual sins, such as fornication or sexual activity outside of marriage or lust. Those things are sinful as well, despite the fact that perhaps those became more accepted in the culture around us and even in some parts of the church long before homosexual behavior did become acceptable. And Paul includes, after he mentions homosexuality, he includes many other sins, even ones we might be tempted to treat as acceptable sins. He mentions greed, gossip, envy, and others. Those are all sins as well. Homosexuality is not the only sin, and the reason, you know, I guess I should say, the reason to preach a separate sermon on it is not because it's the only sin that we should be concerned about or think about, but because of the cultural situation we're in and the pressure upon Christians to respond to that cultural situation. So it's not the only sin, and it's not the unforgivable sin. Homosexuality, just as any other sin, can be fully forgiven in Christ, and the Holy Spirit can give the power for repentance that is needed, can give the strengthening sufficient to enable one to stand firm in the fight against temptation, perhaps for those Christians in who experience unwanted but persistent same-sex desires. Let me just, I want to take a minute to say, I think it's important, this is not within the scope of the text here, but I think it's important to say that because of the depth of corruption of sin in us that I mentioned earlier, it is true that unwanted same-sex desires exist in many people. And it's neither helpful, in my opinion, or accurate to insist that same-sex desires among fallen creatures in a fallen world are always consciously chosen. Perhaps in some cases, or many cases they are, but it's the testimony of many Christians that it isn't. And perhaps they are so persistent and so exclusive that marriage won't be an option for some who experience those. And if you find yourself in that situation with those temptations, you don't need to let that drive you into shame and hiding. It's not a sin to be tempted towards sin. Jesus himself was tempted in many ways. In fact, it says in every way, as just as we are. But he himself was without sin. To be tempted towards sin isn't sin. And so if you find yourself experiencing those temptations, reach out for help. Don't hide in shame. Look for help. Look for encouragement. Look for accountability. You won't be able to fight those alone. But with the power of the Spirit and with the help of the body of Christ, I believe you can. And so Christianity isn't the only sin, homosexuality isn't the only sin. It's not the unforgivable sin, and so it shouldn't be treated as such. But nevertheless, the Bible does teach it's a sin. I don't believe you can honestly deny that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is sinful. You can disagree with what the Bible teaches, but you can't deny what the Bible teaches, and there's an important difference there. And even, you know, there are Bible scholars who themselves are practicing homosexuals who disagree with what the Bible teaches about homosexuality being sinful, but nevertheless don't deny that that's what the Bible teaches. Those are two very different things, and to be honest, you can say you disagree with that biblical teaching, but you can't deny that that's what the Bible teaches. And why that's important to understand that distinction is because you can't claim to uphold the Word of God while disagreeing with what it says and denying what it says. And you can't claim to follow Christ as a disciple in whatever issue so long as you disobey His commands. And so anyone, I think, who's honest with what the Bible says and teaches can disagree with it, perhaps, but you can't deny it. So the question for us is, will we, as the church, embrace what the Bible teaches in every area of life and every issue? Let me end with some raising some common questions or objections that come up in relation to this issue, and respond to them. And let me mention that there will be a book on the book table next week. I didn't get it ordered before I headed out of town this week. And I was helped in preparation by reading this book. It's called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality, written by Kevin DeYoung. And so there will be a few copies there if you would like to read further on the issue, as I can only be most brief in responding to these. Then you're welcome to grab one of those next week. So the first question or objection is, what about shellfish, right? What about, the argument goes this way, the Old Testament has lots of crazy laws, right, about you can't eat certain foods, right? And so why should we hold on to the outdated laws in the Old Testament, such as those which forbid homosexuality, when we don't hold on to other laws, like laws against eating certain kinds of food or celebrating certain religious festivals or things like that? Let me suggest a problem with that argument. If that argument is valid, it argues for much more than the arguer really wants to argue for. Because if that argument is valid, it throws away a whole lot more than just the prohibition in the Old Testament about homosexuality. If that argument is valid, it throws away every part of the Old Testament, right? If we should throw away what the Bible says about one thing based on other laws in the Old Testament which we don't keep today, then why should we hold on to what the Old Testament says about anything, any kind of moral laws or anything? Why hold on to do not murder if we should jettison those prohibitions against homosexuality? Here's the reality, is that this argument really is fairly ignorant of and hasn't taken the time to understand how Christians have really always understood the Old Testament and its relation to the New Testament, that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. But that doesn't mean it's simply set aside and ignored. Jesus himself said he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And that fulfillment means different things depending on what part of the Old Testament is in question. Christians have all throughout the history of the church followed the example of Jesus and the rest of the apostles in making distinctions between different parts of and laws of the Old Testament. And they have interpreted those laws in light of the history of redemption, recognizing that some of those laws, which are commonly called ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, were specifically related to the administration of the Old Covenant, which the New Testament is abundantly clear we do not live under that administration of the Old Covenant, which Jesus himself fulfilled and made obsolete that administration of needing to live under them. And that doesn't mean we simply throw them away. We still can be instructed by what they say. But the way those apply to us now is they point us to Christ and the final redemption he brings. They are sign pointers to Christ. They are shadows of the reality that we find in Christ. And they instruct us now in the new covenant in a different way than they instructed us in the old covenant. And those ceremonial laws would include laws related to temple worship and including ceremonial foods and ceremonial religious celebrations and things like that. Other Old Testament laws, commonly called the civil laws, were specific applications of the ceremonial or moral laws to Israel, literal historic Israel, living in the promised land, the literal geographical promised land. And since we aren't the literal historical Israel, and we aren't living in the literal geographical promised land in Judea, the land where God's people lived and were put into by him, and since we aren't a theocracy, then those civil laws don't apply directly to us. They still instruct us in showing us a general sense of equity and fairness in terms of how laws govern a society, but they don't apply to us directly. We aren't called to live under them. And finally, then, the third kind of law is the moral law of the Old Testament. And already in this sermon series, we've talked about how the creation ordinances and the Ten Commandments form the foundation of God's moral law, and are reinforced by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, and so have always been considered to be by Christians morally, universally and perpetually binding. God's moral law is not an arbitrary thing, nor is it a time only for a particular people in a particular place. It is a reflection of God's character, and so it cannot change. It doesn't change with the times as though God could learn from us and get with it, but it is universal, it is perpetual. And all throughout the Bible, human sexuality is part of the moral law of God for humanity. And that includes those laws related to homosexuality in the Old Testament. Second question or objection is, what about gluttony? The argument goes this way. The Bible says gluttony is a sin, but, you know, no one really treats gluttony like a sin. Christians don't harp on people for overeating, so we don't make a big deal about that. That's sort of an acceptable sin. So why should we make a big deal about something like homosexuality? Isn't that Christians just sort of picking on people they don't like? Here's the problem. This assumes, first of all, that all sins are the same, and that the Bible deals with all sins to the same degree, or that you can simply... So we talked about a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to repeat all that, but there are some senses in which all sins are the same, but there are some senses in which they're not. And the Bible does teach that some sins are more serious and more heinous than other sins. I think you could make a good case that homosexuality is a worse sin, a more heinous sin than gluttony. Sexual sin is mentioned in every vice list in the New Testament, and it is consistently viewed as a very serious sin, and homosexuality would certainly be included in that broad term of sexual immorality. The reality is that this argument doesn't really prove anything anyway. The reality is that even if it's true that Christians wink an eye at some sins, what is the solution to that problem? To wink our eye at more sins, right? The solution to that problem is to not wink our eyes at any sins. No sins should be considered acceptable sins in the church. And the solution isn't to make more sins acceptable, but to stop treating any sins as acceptable and to renew our zeal to confess and repent of all our sins, no matter how small they might be. Third question or objection. So what about Jesus? And the argument goes this way. Jesus didn't mention homosexuality specifically, and so then he didn't condemn homosexuality. So perhaps the argument even goes even further. So either then it wasn't very important to him, or he didn't think it was condemnable. It was sinful. Here's the problem. If that's true, it's an argument from silence, and it doesn't prove anything. Now, it is true that Jesus didn't mention homosexuality specifically, but that doesn't mean he didn't mention it. Even if he didn't, that's an argument from silence, and it doesn't, there's lots of things that Jesus doesn't mention specifically, but that doesn't mean we're at liberty to ignore other parts of Scripture. It's fundamentally, in my opinion, fundamentally misguided to elevate the words of Jesus above the rest of the Bible as though the words of Jesus are trustworthy and the ones we really need to listen to, and the words of the rest of Scripture are not so trustworthy and we don't really need to listen to. And so we can use the words of Jesus to override other teaching of Scripture. The reason that's fundamentally misguided is because we only have access to Jesus' words through the apostles' pens, right? They wrote it down. And so if the apostles aren't trustworthy who wrote the rest of the New Testament, then we have no basis to trust the words of Jesus that we have access to, because we only have them through the words, through the apostles. And so Christians believe that all of Scripture is God's trustworthy revelation, and that's the only reason we can trust Jesus' words. Furthermore, the apostles never considered themselves to be diverging from the teaching of Jesus, but always consistent with us, with him. And his teaching was the basis of their teaching, and their teaching was always in line with his teaching. In fact, Jesus himself promised that the Spirit of God would guide them into truth, so we can't set their words against his. Further, there's a further problem with this argument. As I mentioned, it is true that Jesus didn't specifically mention or condemn homosexuality, but there can be many reasons for silence. That's an argument from silence. There can be many ways to explain that silence. And there's no reason to assume that Jesus' failure to mention homosexuality specifically meant his condoning or accepting or tolerating of it or approval of it. In fact, it's far more likely that the reasons for Jesus' lack of mentioning it specifically because it was unnecessary for him to single it out and preach a separate sermon on it. Because in his day, he didn't need to convince anybody that homosexuality was sinful behavior. Paul did. Paul was ministering primarily in a Greco-Roman context where homosexual behavior was common. Jesus was ministering primarily, almost exclusively, in a Jewish context where nobody thought homosexual behavior was acceptable. Everybody universally thought it was sinful. In fact, it was one of the reasons Jewish people tended to look down upon non-Jewish people and Greek and Roman culture. And so the reason for the silence of Jesus on singling out that specific sin is similar to the reason I've chosen to preach a separate sermon on it, is because in our day and age, this is something we need to single out and talk about in order to respond to the cultural pressure. In Jesus' day and age, he didn't need to. It would have been preaching to the choir. It was assumed. Everyone agreed on it. And so he didn't need to single it out. And so since Jesus was not afraid to rock the boat, it's more likely that he would have mentioned it specifically. It's more likely that he would have singled it out if he disagreed with the religious and cultural attitude around him. Whereas silence is more understandable if he agreed with the religious and cultural attitude around him. That's the more likely reason to explain the silence. And the reality is that even though Jesus didn't specifically mention homosexuality, he did affirm the nature of marriage as being ordained by God and as between one man and one woman. And besides that, he specifically affirms the one man and one woman union from Genesis chapter 2, and there's no reason to think he would have understood marriage in any way different from his Jewish context. And if he did, he would have clarified that. But Jesus affirms, quotes in fact, Genesis 2:24, which we read earlier. And in other places, Jesus clearly and strongly condemns sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, which would certainly include, among many other sins, sex outside of marriage, fornication, sexual lust, things like that. It would certainly include among those homosexuality. Fourth question or objection is that the New Testament doesn't condemn that kind of homosexual, or only condemns that kind of homosexuality. This argument is probably the most complex, but to oversimplify, the argument goes this way, that the New Testament is condemning only a specific kind of homosexual behavior, not the homosexual behavior that might be more common in our culture, that we're more used to. And so, for example, the argument might go this way, that the New Testament is condemning pederasty, which was common practice in the Greco-Roman culture, which involved homosexual behavior between a man and a boy. And so it's only, the argument goes, the New Testament is only condemning that. It's only condemning sexually exploitative relationships. And if they had been aware of loving and committed consensual homosexual relationships, then the New Testament authors, of course, wouldn't have any issue with that, the argument goes. They're only condemning that other kind of homosexual behavior. The problem with this is that there's no hint of any distinction in any New Testament passage that would distinguish between one type of homosexual behavior and another, or limit the condemnation of it to only one or other type of homosexuality. In fact, here in Romans chapter 1, female homosexual relationships are mentioned, which, as far as we know, didn't exist in those pederastic forms in the ancient world. There's at least no record of it. Furthermore, not only does Paul not use the Greek word for pederasty, but the language of Romans chapter 1 describes mutual desire. So it talks about their passionate desire for one another. So it seems clear, actually, that Paul is thinking of consensual, loving homosexual relationships. It's at least definite that Paul isn't limiting it to exploitative, non-consensual relationships. Another example of this argument, it's often asserted that in Paul's day, they didn't have any conception of loving, committed homosexual relationships back then. Much of the homosexuality, it said, was pederasty or prostitution. And so that's what the New Testament is thinking of. That's all that it could think of when it condemned homosexual behavior. And if, so the argument goes, if they had known of or had any conception of loving, committed homosexual relationships, then they certainly would never have condemned those. And the problem with this version of the argument is that it's simply false. In ancient literature, there are many examples of homosexual relationships that are described in terms of romantic love and commitment. And with the absence of any exceptions of certain types of homosexuality or distinctions between homosexual behavior in the New Testament, there's no reason to limit it in any way. They were aware of those types of relationships, and they offered a blanket condemnation without any exception or distinction anyway. Another example of this form of the argument, when Paul talks about unnatural sexual relations in Romans chapter 1, what he really means is unnatural to me. And so what Paul is prohibiting, it's claimed, is only sexual behavior that goes against someone's own sexual orientation. But when it is in line with their sexual orientation, then of course it's perfectly natural and so wouldn't be condemned by what Paul says. The problem with this is that Paul himself defines what he means by natural and unnatural sexual relationships in verses 26 and 27. Women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And so natural relations, Paul says clearly, he defines his terms, natural relationships are relationships with the opposite sex. And unnatural ones are those ones with the same sex. And the gender of those engaged, not the orientation or the motivation of those engaged, is what Paul is focusing on. And that is what makes the behavior sinful. Besides that, the context of Paul's writing tells us how to understand this term nature that he uses. against nature doesn't mean going against my nature or what seems natural to me. But as we've already seen, against nature means going against God's created order, God's design. It's not, he's not prohibiting a certain desire. He's prohibiting going against God's design. And the reality is, as I said, the New Testament makes no distinctions between different types of homosexuality. They were aware of loving and committing homosexual relationships, yet they still uniformly and consistently condemned all types of homosexual behavior in the New Testament. So, final objection or question: well, if someone's in love, then why should we say anything? Or if they're not hurting anyone, why should we bother? The argument goes this way: if two people are in love and it's consensual and they're not hurting someone else, then who are you to deny them that? The problem, of course, is that it's not any person who is denying them that. It's God, the judge of all the earth. But the bigger problem is that this argument, again, if valid, it proves too much, more than the arguer probably wants, because to follow through consistently with this argument then leads us to the place in which we have no basis or reason to condemn polygamy or bestiality or incest, all of which the Bible also condemns and most people would say are wrong. But hey, if they're in love, who are you to deny them that? And once you use love as the governing principle, then you have no reason to retain any kind of restraint on sexual ethics beyond love. So if we reject the one man, one woman aspect of marriage, why even hold on to the one and one? Why not one and three? Why hold on to monogamy? Why hold on to exclusivity? Why hold on to the lifelong nature of marriage? You see, the problem is this: that morality is not determined by our determinations of what hurts someone or doesn't, but by what dishonors a holy God as revealed by him in his words. Christians don't determine morality based on what seems fair or unfair to us. And to say that we should allow homosexuality because it's unfair to deny someone love is at the same time to allow nearly any sexual sin and to disgrace the noble calling of singleness and celibacy that many faithful Christians have embraced, sometimes with much hardship and difficulty. Feelings of love don't dictate morality for the Christian. Rather, Christians recognize that our feelings and thoughts and desires can lead us astray. Furthermore, Christians don't believe that we need romantic desires to be fulfilled in order to have fulfillment in life. Christians do not believe the lie of the culture that you can only be happy if you're in love, that you can only be satisfied or have fulfillment in life if you're in love with another person. That is why the New Testament is overwhelmingly positive, has an overwhelmingly positive view to those who live in singleness. The New Testament recognizes that it's Jesus Christ who is the living water, who quenches the thirsts of our souls. And it's the gospel which gives us what we need most deeply: forgiveness, new life, and reconciliation to God. Not a relationship with any other person, but reconciliation with God, our Maker. That is the thing we need most, and what we need in our lives to find fulfillment and freedom and life abundant and eternal is Jesus, not romantic love. Verse 32 of Romans chapter 1 is a serious indictment of any Christian or church who would celebrate or affirm the descent of society or individuals into sin. Verse 32 says this: although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Whatever you think about what unions a secular state or nation should privilege, we haven't tackled that topic, and I don't plan to. Whatever you think about that, a Christian can't celebrate when a society or an individual plunges further into sin or when it normalizes or minimizes the sin which brings spiritual ruin and destruction and death into the lives of God's creatures. I have to say, it makes me sad when I see Christians celebrating things like that out of its claimed love for somebody, but it's never loving to encourage someone in the way of sin. It's never loving to approve of the descent into more and more sin or the normalization of sin. It's never loving. All people are made in the image of God and should be treated with love and respect, no matter what particular sins are more manifest in their lives. But it is never love to affirm someone in their rebellion against the Lord of the universe, the judge before whom they will give account. When a society moves further into sin, they're moving further under the wrath of God. When an individual moves further into sin, they're moving into further into the wrath of God, and a Christian can't celebrate that. A Christian should grieve the lostness that that reflects and pray earnestly for people to repent and return to their Creator. And we as Christians must have the courage to stand for God's truth. The gospel calls all of us as sinners to repentance. All of us. Whether homosexuality is an issue that's personal to you or foreign to you, it calls you to repent from your sin and turn from it in repentance to Jesus our Savior, to find mercy and grace, which we can only do if we see our need for mercy and grace, which we can only do if we see our sinfulness and are grieved and mourn over it. And the gospel has the power to lead us out of our rebellion and lostness and enslavement to sin into the freedom of living in repentance, with following after Christ. I know this is going a little long. I apologize to you. Let me read one last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. I love that phrase. After he lists all those many sins, he says to the church, that is what some of you were. In that early church, there were those who had been delivered out of homosexual lifestyles. There were those who had had lifestyles characterized by many other kinds of sins, so many that Paul lists there that I'm sure you can find yourself in one of them. And he says, that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. That doesn't mean they were now perfect. That doesn't mean they now didn't struggle with temptation. That doesn't mean that they didn't now still fail at times. But it means that no sin defines the Christian any longer. They are a new creation in Christ. It means that no sin can keep them from experiencing the new life and the redemption that we have in Christ. And that the power of God can deliver us out of enslavement to those sins, give us new birth and the power to live a new life for God's glory. We're all sinners, yes, but God's people are people who are being redeemed by the power of Jesus Christ in order to walk in newness of life. The gospel delivers us. That is what some of us were, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus that came to us while we were in rebellion, while we were lost, while we were hardened in sin and would never have turned to you, but you reached out with your hand of grace and rescued us and drew us back to yourself and changed our hearts such that now we could love you and live for you. And Lord, we pray that it would be our desire to see that happen in the lives of those around us. We pray that you would give us the courage to stand for the truth of your word and to reflect the true grace of the gospel that doesn't deny human sinfulness, but that provides the true solution to it, the redemption of Jesus Christ. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.